the verse we've been encouraging you to learn, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works that any one of us should boast. You know, one of the things I appreciate most about when we gather here across all of our services on the weekend, our other campuses as well, is that when we gather in this place, we are on equal footing. That all of us are busted, broken, all of us walk with a limp, all of us have our stuff. We don't have the same stuff. My issues aren't your issues. Your issues aren't the same as the person seated next to you. But the truth is, there isn't any one of us who deserves to come before God. That we're all broken, we're all busted. And the reason I appreciate that so much is that we come in here on equal footing, and it's the only time in my week that I end up getting to do that. Everywhere else, all week long, I get measured by what I choose to do or not do, what I say or don't say, whether that's at work or with family and friends. We spend our whole lives trying to be of value, to measure up somehow, and in this place, we're all the same. Now, I realize we're human enough that we walk in here not thinking that sometimes. I can look around and I can always find somebody worse than me, and it doesn't take me very far to find someone better than me. But in here, before God, we're all in the same boat. You know, value is based on what someone is willing to pay or assign, right? I was reading about some great garage sale finds. A guy in Atlanta bought a picture frame. He actually bought a picture, but he liked the frame. He wanted the frame, and so he was cutting the picture out of the back, and he was taking off the backing that was on the picture, and in between the backing and the picture that was in the frame was a copy of the Declaration of Independence. It just so happened to be, it was one of the rare copies, and it for the $4 frame he bought, he got $2 million for the Declaration of Independence. Terry Hopton was a truck driver. She stopped at a garage sale, and she bought a $5 painting. And she bought the painting, she said, because it was big and it was ugly. It was so ugly that I decided to buy it so I could put it in my basement because our family likes to throw darts at a dartboard. I thought we could put the painting up next to the dartboard and we could throw. And one of her friends down in her basement getting ready to throw darts said, you know, I think I've seen that like in an art history book somewhere. It was a Jason Pollock painting that was worth over $9 million. We could just leave now and go garage selling this morning. I mean, value is based on what someone is willing to assign value. Buying something, redeeming something, is based on what we perceive the value to be. And we're in this series, Embraced by Grace, and we've been looking at some Old Testament stories of how God tells this story of grace, and he begins it at the very beginning of his story when he talks about a redeemer, a savior, a promised one that is coming. And as we look in the Old Testament, we see kind of some foreshadowing of this grace. And remember the definition we've been using for grace is that justice plus mercy equals grace. In other words, God still requires payment, punishment, requires some kind of penalty to be paid. And yet in his mercy, he desires to let you and I experience his goodness. And it is in Jesus at the cross, taking our payment and God's mercy coming together. When we come to the cross, we all come the same. We all come in need of his grace. The Old Testament story we want to look at this morning is found in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth is way back in your Bibles. If you're flipping backwards, you'll get past Psalms. You keep going toward Genesis, and you'll get to the book of Ruth. And Ruth is in a section of the Bible where all the history books about the history of Israel and what they had done and the stories of those kings and judges through that period. And let me set up for you here what's happening in Ruth. And so you can either flip back in your Bible or you can just go on your phone and type Ruth and it'll be there for you, okay? So Ruth is the daughter-in-law of a woman named Naomi. Now, Naomi got married to a man named Elimelech, and Elimelech was from Bethlehem. And they, as a young couple, decided to leave Bethlehem, more than likely for work reasons, for trying to find employment or maybe buy a ground that they could somehow own. They moved to a foreign country called Moab. And in Moab, they set up home. They have two sons. Somewhere in this process, Elimelech dies. The two sons marry two Moabite women who are not Israelites. They worship foreign gods. They don't have the same customs or practices. But living in that land, of course, they end up marrying these two women, Orpah and Ruth. and the two sons die. Now, we don't get any kind of color here about what happened. We don't know how the husband died. We don't know how the two sons died. Maybe there was war. Maybe they were died in some accident out in the fields. We don't really know. We just know that now Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are now left to fend for themselves. And in that patriarchal age, in that patriarchal society, that meant that they were often destitute. And so here are these two women, and a famine hits the land at the same time. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-laws, you should go home to your own families, go back to your families, to your gods, find young men to marry, and you'll be fine. And I'm going to go back to my homeland in Judah, Israel, which her home city was actually Bethlehem. We've all heard of Bethlehem, right? We're going to be singing about it in a few weeks. Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, goes home. Ruth, on the other hand, doesn't. Ruth chapter 1, let me pick it up in verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. And if you've ever received a wedding invitation from someone, one out of every like two or three has this scripture on it. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. You've seen that, whether you realized it or not. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to head home. So you got Naomi and Ruth. There's a special bond between these two women, and they're now heading back to Bethlehem. When they get here, there's this like big homecoming. It's Naomi's hometown. Her friends are there. Probably some family members are seeing her. But still, they are in a tough position because, again, unless they were in someone's home, they had difficulty being cared for. Now, there was a man in the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, named Boaz. Boaz was, we can assume from reading, that he was probably a wealthy landowner, but he was also generous and kind. And because of his generosity, here's what Boaz would do. Instead of just harvesting his fields and him taking every single piece of the crop for his own income and use, he would allow his servants to harvest a portion of the field. And then he also would tell his servants, leave some grain for the poor people in the city so that they might come and have some food. And so he owns this field. Ruth goes there. And she wants to harvest some grain. And Boaz finds out about how she's taking care of Naomi, discovers that they're actually related. He's on the in-law side of Naomi's family, had been related to Elimelech somewhere back in the chain. And so he allows Ruth to get protection, not only harvest some grain to take back for she and Naomi, but also that none of the servants would bother them and none of the hired hands would take advantage of her out there in that field. And so she is grateful for his kindness. And here's what Boaz says to her, chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz is gracious and kind and benevolent. And Ruth goes back and tells Naomi this. And Naomi's thrilled. And she says that you ought to be grateful for that. And here's what she says. Naomi, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Now hang on to that word, kinsmen redeemers. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So Naomi's happy about this arrangement, and it goes on. Days turn into weeks turn into months. Who knows how long this extended, but Ruth is getting some attraction toward Boaz. Now he's a bit older than her, not necessarily what would have been customary for the day, but he's been so kind. Naomi says, we ought to like work out a plan for the two of you to actually take this step further in your relationship. And so here's what happens. Here's the plan they cook up. Boaz is one of those guys that's probably a workaholic. He's in the threshing barn where they would pound out the barley and the wheat and to separate. and didn't go home at night, would take his meals there. And so here's what happens. Chapter 3. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." Now, here's what she was saying to him. "I want to marry you." That's what that phrase actually gave the connotation to. I want to marry you. I suppose there's other ways to get proposals, but this one happened in a threshing barn. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than what which you have shown earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." So here was what a kinsman redeemer was. It was Israel custom, tradition, and it actually had become a bit of their law that if you had a relative, no matter how distant they might be, who was in trouble or need or danger, then you had the privilege and the responsibility to care for them in some way. You would be a kinsman redeemer. You would purchase them. You would redeem them. You'd bring them into your family. Well, it just so happened that Elimelech had a small plot of land in Bethlehem. That's where Naomi was living with Ruth. And now the kinsman redeemer had a chance to purchase that ground. So here's what they did. Chapter 4, there's only four chapters in Ruth. You ought to read it sometime. It's a great story. They go to the city gates. That's where the elders would gather in the morning. The elders were like the city council members or county commissioners of the day. They would make the rulings. They would give judgment. They would pass laws. They would sign deals and make sure everybody played by the same rules. And so Boaz comes and sits down with this other kinsman redeemer who's a little higher up in the relational scale. So he was a closer cousin, maybe a third cousin or a second cousin. And the ground is offered. And the guy says, "Well, of course I want the ground." And then Boaz says, "But you also get Naomi and Ruth with that." And the guy says, "Well, that'll bring problems to my house." We don't get the details there. Don't know why. And he refuses. And Boaz ends up buying the ground, takes Naomi into his home to care for her, and he ends up marrying Ruth. So here's who you've got in this story. You've got Naomi, the mother-in-law, who's this righteous woman. She loses her husband and her two sons. She's very close to her daughter-in-laws. One of them goes with her back to their hometown of Bethlehem. You've got Ruth, who is the daughter-in-law, who is faithful and kind, and we get described here as a woman of noble character. She had a great reputation, but she is young, and she needs a husband. Again, in that day, in that society, that was how she was going to find value or worth in the future. And you've got Boaz, this generous man who is a landowner, harvesting his fields. He ends up meeting Ruth. He's family members with Naomi. He redeems. He becomes the kinsman redeemer. That term means one who delivers or rescues. He becomes the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and now Ruth. And Boaz marries Ruth. That's a great little story. And Ruth, because of her faithfulness, leaving her foreign land, becoming a follower of the God of Israel, being kind and gracious to her mother-in-law, being a person of character, gets rewarded, and she ends up marrying this generous, kind, gracious man named Boaz. Now, it's possible she could have gone home, and she could have ended up in her impatience with dumbass or lazy ass or useless ass, but she gets Boaz here in this story. So that's a whole nother story. About that. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for the family. Boaz and Ruth have children. Their first child is named Obed. He has a son, so their grandson's name is Jesse, who has a son, and so their great-grandson is David. David becomes king over all of Israel. If you go forward to Matthew chapter 1, here's what you read. a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it goes on and on until we get to the son of Boaz, who was the father of Obed, who was the mother, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David, and on till we get to Jesus. God writes this story. And he takes this unlikely woman from Moab, this young woman named Ruth, and she ends up being the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. We're told that Jesus is going to come from the line of David, from the line of Abraham, and now you have this foreign woman who was unlikely part of the story, who ends up being responsible for God fulfilling his promise of a redeemer, of a savior, as she is faithful to him. So I want to fast forward into a scene in the life of Jesus, John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. In John chapter 8, Jesus, who was the great, 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 great grandson of Boaz, had probably heard about the kinsman redeemer, kindness, graciousness of his grandfather. John chapter 8. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Here's what's happening. Jesus has come back into Jerusalem with his followers and was gaining popularity crazy. I mean, there were lots of people showing up. Here it is, dawn, and the people are filling the temple court just to hear Jesus teach. Talk about God's love. Talk about how God wanted a relationship with them, how they could connect with God at a personal level. And they were overwhelmed by what Jesus was teaching. Now, he's in Jerusalem, we learn from John chapter 7, because it's the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles, Sukkoth. Sukkoth was the harvest festival. Think Thanksgiving. When Thanksgiving happens, people travel all over the country to be with family and friends. So all these people would likely have come into Jerusalem. It's a busy place. Jesus is teaching. It's dawn. He's at the temple court. And now the crowds have shown up to hear him. He was incredibly popular with the people and incredibly unpopular with the religious leaders. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." There isn't any question here. So it's early in the morning, so they were at somebody's house and drug her out of somebody's bed. Now, how they knew where she was, maybe she was with one of them. We don't really know. We don't get the whole story here. Interestingly enough, there's no guy in this picture, and Israel custom was the guy actually was more responsible, would get the worst punishment. But when you were caught in the act of adultery, there was no bigger shame in their day at this place. So here's this woman. There isn't any debate about it, and they drag her, and they make her stand in front of Jesus, and they say to the whole crowd, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." She comes, we don't know if she's clothed or not clothed, but we know she's at least embarrassed, shamed, maybe angry, and she's standing here. In the law, they say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They weren't after this woman getting punishment. They were after setting Jesus up for failure. Here's where the trap comes. It was the Jewish custom and command and law that if people were caught in the act of adultery, they would be taken outside of the city gates and they would be put to death by stoning. You received a stone when you came in this morning, just if you'd get that out. Not a very big stone, actually. The truth is, the stones that they would have been carrying in that morning with this woman as they drug her in would have been more like this. And you can imagine the fear, knowing that you were actually now possibly facing the end of your life by stoning. And the trap was because that was the command. But remember now, at this point in history, Israel is under Roman rule, and Roman rule said, only the governor can determine who gets put to death. Only the governor can sentence someone to death. If you fast forward to the end of Jesus' life, the reason that they went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' crucifixion was because they couldn't actually order that themselves. If they could have, it would have happened way earlier in Jesus' ministry. So here they are. Jesus, what do you say? The law says we ought to put this woman to death by stoning. If he said, absolutely, that's what we're going to do, now he would have been unpopular with the governor. If he said, no, go ask the governor, he would have been unpopular with the people because he wasn't following the rabbinical law, the command that they had. That's their trap. They come to Jesus. They got this woman naked, embarrassed, ashamed. What do? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I love that. They ask a question, and Jesus just bends down and starts writing on the ground. Then he says these words, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw your stone. And he's writing. And we don't know what he's writing. Maybe he's listing out the Ten Commandments again. He'd written them once. No big deal to write them again. Maybe he's actually writing their names and then listing, like, their sins. And can you imagine right now if, like, somehow we were able to, like, zoom in on your heart, put your name up here on the screen, start just listing all the stuff you've done. Maybe he just wrote, eat those rocks. You know, we don't really know what he writes, but. And I love this verse. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Man, I get that, don't you? You get enough miles on the tires, and you know. That list of stuff, it don't get shorter. It gets longer. And when we're young, we're kind of arrogant about that stuff. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you've done, how long the list of wrongs are. It doesn't really matter the accuser or the accusations. Because when we take our last breath, we're going to stand before the God of the universe. We're going to just be alone, so to speak, with Jesus. And it's there, caught. Hard to proclaim your innocence when they just drug you out of bed with somebody. You're just going to stand there alone with him. Just you and Jesus. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. The one who could doesn't. The one who could have found the biggest rock to toss chooses not to. I'm not going to condemn you either. Now, at this point, Jesus is extending mercy. We don't get to grace till we find justice and mercy coming together. But Jesus stands before this woman and extends grace, mercy, kindness to her. And then he says to her, go now and leave your life of sin. He doesn't just say, hey, you're free to go. He's saying, hey, you're free to go, but you know, there really is some opportunity here for you to redo, to rethink. I mean, the truth is, sin is fun, right? I mean, that's why we do it. I mean, if it's not fun, then you're doing something wrong. I mean, check with me. I can help you with that. It's why we do this stuff. It's fun until it isn't, right? It's fun until it messes with us. It's fun until we get caught. It's fun until now we're exposed. It's fun until some of the stuff comes back to roost. But Jesus, justice and mercy come together in grace, says to this woman, hey, I'm not going to condemn you either. You're free to go. He becomes her redeemer. In fact, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. One who provides for a family who's in trouble, danger, or need. And we're in all of those, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. But the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, this woman, you, me, all of us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them family, brothers and sisters. Way back in Ruth, way back in this little book, Ruth experiences the kindness of Boaz. They marry, they have children. One of their line is Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior, who becomes the kinsman redeemer for all mankind. For all of us who choose to come to the cross and experience His grace, His mercy, His kindness. He buys us out of our trouble, our danger, our need. And that's why when we gather here in this place, we are all the same. We are all on the same ground. We are all in the same need. We don't have the same issues. Maybe your stuff is sex stuff. Maybe you have broken faith with your spouse. Maybe for you it's porn or some other thing. Or maybe for you it's greed, that your constant drive to have more. Or maybe for you it's pride. There's a lot of ways sin shows up in our life. But the truth is all of us are busted and broken. And Jesus, as we stand before Him, has the ability to condemn us. And in mercy, He chooses, when we accept His gift of grace, to send us home free. Do you know grace has a sound? I don't know if you heard it here in John chapter 8. Would you get your rocks back out again? That's why I want to get you. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they turned and they left. And I'm guessing as they left, they dropped their rocks. On the count of three, would you hold your rock out? When I get to three, would you just drop that rock? I want you to hear the sound of grace. One, two, three. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, frees you from those rocks. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope we find in you, for the freedom we find in you. Thank you for the sound of grace in our lives. And Lord, we don't all have the same stuff, but we all have the same problem. We are guilty. And you choose to take our punishment and extend your mercy, and that is amazing grace to us. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.